All right. It's the closest I'll ever get to an Alabama fan, by the way. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28. And when you have found Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, holy word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Father, please guide us to see what it is you call us to do in your word as a church. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever left an important meeting unhappy with the outcome of that meeting? Maybe a church meeting. Maybe a corporate meeting, maybe a workplace meeting. You were there and decisions got made that you didn't particularly like. In fact, you were outnumbered. You wanted something and you didn't get it and you had to walk away. Well, if you've ever been there, you should resonate with the way that William Carey felt in 1791 when he left the Northampton Association of Baptist meeting. See, William Carey was a shoemaker, recently turned pastor, and when he read the Bible, he saw that the Bible called the church to take the gospel to the nations. And so William Carey came to that meeting where pastors from all the other churches in the association were gathered, and he made an impassioned plea for action. Brothers, we must take the gospel to the nations. And yet, they decided to punt. They decided not to take any action at that time, and to placate William Carey, they said, "But you know what? We think that you need to publish that book you've been working on this topic. So that's the action we're going to take. Why don't you publish the book?" And so that year, William Carey finished the book and published it, and the book was entitled, are you ready for this? "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, are considered." Yeah, they sure knew how to come up with titles back then. I don't think Walmart would have picked that one to put on the shelves. But the thesis of that book was very controversial. William Carey was simply saying this: the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what we just read together, is still binding for the church. This has not been fulfilled. The nations are lost. There are peoples in the world who do not know Jesus. And we've got to go. That was his thesis. And that was controversial. And that's hard for us to imagine today. Thankfully. Can you imagine a world where Bible-believing Christians gather in churches and open the Bible and read this passage and just simply think, that just doesn't apply to us? Well, you probably can't imagine that, and that is because you live in a post-William Carey world. He came back the next year, 1792, same meeting, different place. He had his book in hand, published. It was for sale. could hand it out to the other pastors. And as they got ready to end that next year's meeting, they were still going to dismiss without taking any action. And so William Carey grabbed his friend Andrew Fuller by the arm and he said, "Is there nothing again going to be done, sir?" One biographer of Carey writes, "Carey alone was merely an enthusiast. Him they could elude, but Carey and Fuller could not be ignored." And Andrew Fuller stood and spoke on Carey's behalf. And the enthusiast was joined by the theological leader. And together, at that very meeting, action was taken. The Baptist Missionary Society was formed, and later that very same year, Carey and two other men were sent to India to take the gospel to the nations in obedience to Matthew 28. And church, the modern missionary movement was launched. That's where it all started. Right there, that meeting, 1792. Sometimes in history, the church loses sight of essential truths. That happens sometimes. We often celebrate the year 1517 as the year that Martin Luther, reading Romans, discovered justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the Reformation was birthed. Sometimes it's just an emphasis. Sometimes it's an essential doctrine like justification. We live in a world where there's not many people any longer debating the relevance of the Great Commission. Thank you, William Carey and Andrew Fuller. However, we too have our own blind spots when it comes to the Bible. One of those blind spots is that as 21st century Americans, we typically read the Bible individualistically. We Instagram it. We look for verses, little tidbits that are meaningful for my life. We read the Bible and we read it with my happiness at the center of the way we're interpreting it. And so we make the Bible a book about my individual success, my individual salvation, my individual growth, God's individual plan for my life. And so we read something like the Great Commission and we go, great. Where's a mission trip I can go on? I want to do this. And that's a good impulse. The problem is that it's not the complete vision. So what I want to show you this morning as we look at these very famous verses is that there is no such thing as obedience to this command without submission to the local church. There is no fulfillment of this command to take the gospel to the nations without your life being rooted in the local church. There is no fulfillment of this command without the goal of planting local churches. The local church is essential for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is no church, no authority. No church, no authority. Let me give you a little bit of context. You know where this is. It's at the very end of Matthew. Jesus has been crucified because Jesus has given himself as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the nations. And yet Jesus has also been resurrected. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. Jesus is risen. He is now king, crowned of the universe. But he's about to go to heaven. He's about to ascend. And so before he leaves, he gathers his apostles, he gathers his followers, and he gives them instructions. This is Matthew's preface to the book of Acts. And what the book of Acts shows us is how the apostles interpreted Jesus' commission. So we've been studying Acts, and so it's really helpful for us. Jesus gives this commission. the apostles in Acts take these words and they begin to fulfill it. But I want you to notice the very first thing Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, authority is a big deal in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching, and it says that the crowds realized that Jesus wasn't teaching like everybody else. But Jesus was teaching as one who had authority. Then in Matthew 21, Jesus goes into the temple. And he doesn't like what's going on there. So he begins cleaning it up. He begins overturning tables. He begins driving people out. He begins teaching on what the temple's supposed to be versus what it has become. And people say, "Who are you? What authority have you been given?" Well, they have no idea that they are talking to the very creator, not only of the temple, but the creator of the entire cosmos. And here, after Jesus has been resurrected, this issue of authority has been settled for us. It has been settled. If we are a believer, if we are a follower, we recognize the resurrected Jesus as the Lord of the universe. That's what we confess when we're baptized. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all. He is not just Lord over my life. He is Lord over every square inch of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This imagery of heaven and earth is important in Matthew 2. Heaven, the realm of God's reign. Earth, the realm of human rebellion. In Jesus, the two come together. God takes over everything. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. The resurrected King is uniting the two. He is uniting heaven and earth. His authority is vital. If we are going to follow verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. But here's the question. How do we, right now, living where we live with Jesus ascended, how do we access that authority? How do we tap into it? Where's our access point to this authority? And it just so happens that Jesus has already answered this in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I want you to turn back there with me for just a moment. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And we're going to look at another text, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And I want to make an argument this morning that you cannot rightly interpret Matthew 28 without reference to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, and that should be obvious to us because the themes of all three of those passages are the same. All three of these passages talk about the authority of Jesus. All three of these passages use heaven and earth language. All three of these passages talk about Jesus' presence. And all three of these passages, in them, Jesus gives instructions for the future of his church. So look with me at Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," heaven and earth. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What's going on? Peter speaks for the apostles and he says, we know who you are. You are the Christ. You're the one promised. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the King who has come to reign. And Jesus says, you're exactly right, Peter, but here's the reality. None of you could ever come upon this truth on your own. Only God could show you that. This is truth from God Himself. And it is upon this truth, and it is upon you, Peter, as an apostle, and the testimony that the apostles are going to give to this truth, to this confession, it is upon that rock that I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Oh, and by the way, here's the keys, the token of authority. You know how that works, right? If you have the keys, you have authority. The person with the keys is an important person. The person with the keys is the person who can open the door and close it, lock it and unlock it. Jesus says, I'm giving these keys to you so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's something happening here. There is a unison happening from heaven and earth so that what is happening on earth is also happening in heaven. Maybe we don't fully understand what's going on, and we're very thankful because if we flip over to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, we see the same imagery. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so Jesus now is instructing his church on how to deal with its members. The goal, church, is for every single member to make it to the end, to persevere to the end. The means by which we accomplish that is this process. We do not turn a blind eye to sin because Jesus has told us when we see our brother or our sister in sin, we go to them and we confront them. And then we go and get two or three others. And then finally, the last resort, we bring them before the church. The goal is repentance and restoration. But look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, here's the presence of Jesus, there am I among them. So now Jesus takes the teaching about the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing, and he brings it to the local congregational level, and he says, this is where that plays out. I have given the keys to the local church. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the authority that I am leaving behind. When he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, church, listen. He's not talking about you and some Christian friends. He's talking about the church gathered. This is in the context of dealing with sinners in the church who refuse to repent. The two or three are gathered. It may be two or three. That may be as big as the church is, and that's fine. But what Jesus is saying is so significant that even when two or three gather as the church, there I am in the midst of them. There is my presence. That is who I've given the keys to. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, binding and loosing. This is authority language. It's the same thing Jesus is saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has granted the church power of attorney. That's the imagery. the authority to act on his behalf, to bind and loose, which has to do with overseeing doctrine. The church must make sure that the confession that Peter made in Matthew 16 is the confession that keeps being made. So the church gathered, we have an obligation to make sure that we remain faithful to the Word of God, every bit of it. But he has also given the church the authority to oversee the application of that confession, to apply it to certain situations and people, to apply the doctrine to life, as we see in Matthew 18. He has deputized the church to render judgments on his behalf. I remember when Nikki and I went to Uganda to adopt Eden and Elias there, I had a job, and so I had to come back, and Jimmy Johnson, which you see out front every morning, I'm sure, came and stayed with Nikki for the home stretch because we were waiting on the attorney in Uganda to sign some papers because Nikki could not come home with the kids until all the paperwork was signed. And we had finally gotten the signature from the judge in Uganda that we were waiting for. And now all Nikki had to do was go to the embassy, the United States Embassy in Uganda, and have them grant visas. And so she went, and they told her, look, we're really short on staff right now, and it's going to be a few weeks before we can get this done. And she had already been in the country 5 weeks. We had a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, 3-year-old at home. And my wonderful, gracious wife broke down. She began sobbing. And she said, I cannot wait 2 more weeks. I need it done now. And they had visas the next afternoon. I want you to think about that, because that imagery, I think, helps us understand what is going on. That embassy, even though it was in a completely foreign land, that embassy represented the government of the United States of America, so much so that when that embassy rendered a verdict, when that embassy rendered a judgment, it was the judgment of the United States of America. What Jesus is teaching us in Matthew, church, is that when the church that is built on the gospel, that is built on the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the church that gathers in the name of Jesus, when a judgment is rendered, that judgment represents the judgment of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that you were coming to an embassy this morning? See, you think sometimes you just get up and you get your church clothes on. I'm just going to go to church. We're going to do what we do every week. We're going to listen to somebody preach. Listen, there's a whole lot more going on here on Sunday than that. Jesus is here, church. Jesus is moving. The Holy Spirit is working. Sinners are being called to repent. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are being regenerated even now. Churches are being planted. The King speaks when his church gathers. So when Jesus says go, he is issuing his church a worldwide passport to go anywhere on his earth to go make disciples for him. That's what this is. This is your passport. This is why in the book of Acts, when the apostles are commanded by the governing authorities to stop preaching, they say, we must obey God rather than men. Our passport comes from heaven. You can't tell us what to do when it comes to this. This is why our Baptist forebears in Virginia, when they were told by the Anglican established church that they needed a license to preach, They would be arrested and put behind prison bars, and they would preach through the prison bars to gathered crowds who would repent on the spot. Because the only permission we need has been granted to the church in Matthew 28. And what this means, it means there's so many implications, and we can't even pull them all out here, but for one thing, it means that there's no such thing as a closed country. There's no such thing as a country where the gospel can't go there. It doesn't matter what the governing authorities say. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and Jesus has given us permission. He has signed the church's passport to send people here and proclaim the gospel. Governments don't have the authority to revoke a Christ-signed passport. This authority is not granted to individuals acting alone. This authority is granted to the people of God, to His gathered church. But here's the second thing I want you to see. No church, no discipleship. Because look at what he says. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he's going to later on tell us a little bit more in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Because that's what it means to make disciples. We make disciples by continuing to teach people who have repented and believed the gospel to continue to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded us. This is why the task of discipleship is never done. Because none of us are observing everything Jesus commanded us. This is why we continue to come back. I remember when I first began doing student ministry here, I was doing it under Pastor Jeremy Haskins. And one of the statistics that was going around at that time, and this statistic is still relevant today, is that 70 to 80% of students who grow up in a church, in a church youth group, quit attending church within the first 4 years of graduation. I believe that. And if you read the literature on this, immediately you begin seeing reasons being given. Well, the reason why students don't want to come back to church is because church is just too judgmental. The church is just not relevant to their needs. And when we were studying this and we were trying to figure out how do we launch our student ministry, what does our student ministry need to look like, we came to the conclusion here at Ashland that the problem with that statistic is not that the churches they're going to are failing to reach them. The problem in that statistic is that the churches they're leaving has failed to disciple them. And so we began thinking, well, how can we have a student ministry that's different than that? So we began looking at the student ministries all around us, the ones that were successful. And what did a successful student ministry look like? Well, a successful student ministry was one where you isolated them away from people who were not their own age and people who were not just like them. And you feed them lots of yummy food. Y'all like that, don't you? And you entertain them. And you give them fun things to do. And you don't ever challenge them. You don't ever ask them to do anything because nobody wants to come to that. I mean, what 14-year-old is going to sign up for that? I've got about five of them. None of them. And then after 7 years of that, because that's how long you're in a student ministry, 7 years from the sixth grade to the 12th grade, after 7 years of that, we unleash them into the world and we expect them to keep following Jesus. Well, church, 7 years of that is not making disciples. 7 years of that is making consumers. 7 years of that is making people who come to the Bible saying, what's in this for me? Western individualists, that's what 7 years of that produces. So that's where we came up with our philosophy. A lot of people had a hand in that. Pastor David, Pastor Nate, Pastor Jeremy, myself, Thomas has had a huge hand in it in recent days. We said, no, we're not going to do student ministry like that. We may not gather the multitudes, but in 10 years, we want to look down the road and say that our students are still following Jesus Christ. We are going to make disciples. And so we are not going to isolate them from other people in the church, because it's other people in the church that they desperately need. You don't need to be away from the old saint in the church who's 85, who's an 85-year-old widow. You need to learn from her. And we're going to expect them to serve. We're going to come up with things like Project 127. We're going to send them on mission trips. We're going to ask them to show up and do the things that the rest of the church members are doing, because in 4 years, we want them to still be disciples of Jesus. But I want you to notice how essential the church is to that process. Jesus doesn't call us to draw crowds. Church, we could get a huge crowd here. You go out into the community and you say, hey, come on, we're giving away cars here. We could give away cars if we wanted to. You wouldn't be able to hold all those people. You'd have to host our church services at Rupp Arena. But listen to me, we're not making disciples that way. We tell them the truth. We teach them what Jesus has commanded us. I agree with Mark Dever when he says that the New Testament teaches that the local church is itself the basic discipler of Christians. The local church is the basic discipler of Christians. And I believe that with all of my heart, because that has been my experience here as a member of this church since 2004. 18 years of my life. I'm only 40. This church raised me. This is where I learned to follow Jesus. I remember when I first came. I don't know how any of you could stand me back then, to be honest. I certainly don't know how Jimmy and Carolyn let me marry their daughter. That's a miracle in and of itself. But I came in 2004. I was an idealistic seminary student, meaning I already had it all figured out. And I was in the middle of what some would call a cage stage. You might not be familiar with that language. Those of you who are know what I'm talking about. I had discovered the great doctrines of God's sovereignty. And we call it a cage stage because people who discover new doctrines like that need a period of time where they're locked in a cage, isolated from the rest of the world. And I needed that. And I remember thinking to myself at one point, you know, I'm going to school and I'm learning all these high doctrines about God, God's sovereignty. I'm reading all these books, these systematic theology books about God's sovereignty. I sure wish Pastor David would preach about what I want him to preach about more. I remember having thoughts like that. I remember going, kind of leaving Ashland. He's preaching expository sermons from the Word of God. And I remember driving home, topically looking up the sermons I needed to customize for myself and putting them on my playlist. I want you just to stop for a moment and recognize the hubris of thinking that any of us, as isolated individuals, have a better idea about how the church should be led than the people that God, the men that God has called to lead it. But you know, it took me a long time to realize that God's sovereignty isn't believed by listening to sermons on the topic or reading theology books on the topic, but God's sovereignty is really believed when I begin to submit to the church that God has sovereignly placed me in. You see the difference? You see, that's the danger. That's the danger of living in an internet age where you can customize everything for yourself, is that you do not submit to the particular conditions in which God has placed you. That's God's sovereignty. What good is it to affirm a doctrine if you're not willing to apply it? We are on the verge of our second successful church plant in 5 years. And I don't say that to like get an applause. That's not what we've done. But from time to time, people will ask me, how do you do it? And what they want is a formula. They want me to say, well, let me tell you step by step. This is how you do it. First, you need to do this. Then you need to do that. And let me just tell you, church, right now, that there is no formula. Ask Jeremy Haskins when we started. Mine was much smoother than his because he made all the mistakes that I didn't have to repeat. We figured out a whole lot of things just doing it. There is no formula for church planting. The answer behind our success is just simply this. The long, hard process of discipleship in a local church must not ever be overlooked. That's what this is. I've known David Prince and Jeremy Haskins for 2 decades. When we hire pastors and when we hire student ministry leaders and support staff, we're not asking for resumes. We are discipling people within the church. That's how you plant churches. You disciple them, you mentor them, you teach them what Jesus has taught us, and you show them what it looks like. And then, after you've watched their life, after you've seen their ministry, after you've seen them interacting and leading their families, after they've proven themselves over sometimes a period of years where they have impatiently been wanting to go way before that, but you keep them tethered, then you say, we think you're ready. And that's how churches are planted. The discipleship of the local church. No church, no churches. That's the last thing I want us to see. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. This is the public aspect of a disciple. You become a public Christian when you publicly profess, when you are publicly baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize people on our own authority in swimming pools and rivers and streams. The church baptizes. It's always been that way. And some people go, well, we just studied Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Church, Philip was sent from the church. He wasn't just a lone ranger operating in the world. Philip was sent from the church in Jerusalem. Who baptizes? The church baptizes because the church holds the keys, because the church has been authorized by Jesus to bind and loose. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let me ask you this. They were added to what? Well, you keep reading and you see that's that section right after that. The church in those days would do this. And it goes through and it explains what the life of the church looked like. 3,000 people after Pentecost repented and believed the gospel. 3,000 people were baptized, and they were baptized into the church, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. You don't believe me? That's what it was. The first church in the world. And then we keep reading Acts, and that church sends people to Samaria, and that church sends people to Antioch, and that church sends people to Ephesus, and it sends people to Thessalonica. And then later on, we keep reading, and Paul is instructing Titus and Timothy on how to organize these churches, how to appoint elders in these churches, because that is the blueprint. That is the plan. If we are going to obey the Great Commission, we have to plant churches. It's the only way. Ashland, the gates of hell may prevail against a seminary. The gates of hell may prevail against a parachurch ministry. The gates of hell may prevail against your favorite Bible study. The gates of hell may prevail against a missions agency. A church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the testimony of the apostles, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Never. On the authority of the King. You see, we have made the Bible into a story about individuals getting saved. That's a glorious early chapter. But that's not the full story. The Bible is a story about God coming to reign in Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to extend His reign by calling His church to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that He has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He has handed the keys to that whole process to local churches so that when they go out and when they proclaim the gospel, new local churches are formed amongst every single people group on this earth. May we never omit that part of the story. My prayer, church, and I remember 5 years ago, we had a launch service for Pastor Jeremy in Richmond, and we celebrated, and it was a great day. And it's been about 5 years from now, Lord willing, we will gather in November, and we'll do the same thing for us in Oldham County. But listen, my prayer is that we are just getting started. This is just the beginning. And I pray that you would catch the vision for that. That we would continue to send people out to plant gospel churches. We need churches that are faithful all over the globe, amongst every people. Ashland, let's keep planting churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the instruction of Your Word. We thank You that our King, our risen King, our ascended King, Lord, that He has left so clear instructions for us. And Lord, I pray that You would lead us by Your Spirit to be faithful. Lord, to be faithful to the words of this commission. That's our prayer. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.